I know that if you're a Christian, and you've been one for a long time, you've heard lessons about God's grace. It's a very important topic. Grace is a gift from God, as the Bible teaches. We are saved by grace, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. But even though grace is a gift, it's not like every kind of gift that people give to one another. Grace is a gift, but receiving grace from God cannot be divorced from human responsibility. I suppose some might liken it to receiving a gift from another person. And if you don't hold your hand out, it's just going to fall on the ground. And yet, in the same text that the Bible says that grace is a gift from God, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, the text also says that it comes through faith. If a person doesn't have faith in God, it's not possible to receive grace. But let's sort this out further from Hebrews chapter 4 and beginning in verse 14, reading down through verse 16. And I'm assuming that this is going to work. Maybe it's not. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 beginning. And maybe we don't have slides today. Now, if you'd like to turn in your own text, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, you'll see from the New King James Version, the text reads, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, those are important words, especially verse 16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Suppose that there are two immigrants that came to this country, and both of them were given a plot of ground to clear, to till, and to produce crops. And that those two immigrants receive every assurance that the property given to them is indeed theirs. They are both given conveyance by deed, and the deed properly recorded at the county courthouse, so that there should be no question as to whether or not who owns the property. And having been given the property by such a deed, are able to pass on to their heirs the fruit of their labor. And so one of the immigrants immediately goes to work clearing the ground, making the ground ready for receiving crops, tills it and applies fertilizer and supplements of various kinds, and thus immediately produces a crop because of his hard work in planting seed and keeping the weeds out and making sure that the plants have adequate nutrition throughout their growth cycle. But the other immigrant stops working periodically to go back to the courthouse to make sure that the property is his own, and he wants to make sure there wasn't an error in the transfer of the deed of that property, or that there wasn't some mistake made while it was being recorded, for fear that after all of his hard work that he won't be able to pass anything on to his heirs. Which of these two do you suppose would have the greatest success? The answer is clear. The first one, who applied himself, being confident in the deed that he had been given. Which one of the two do you suppose might be able to rest with greatest comfort? The first one, because he has been assured that the land that he has been gifted is truly his. Now suppose that these two immigrants are Christians working in the master's vineyard. They have both been given assurances by their Lord, but the one who doubts, continually searching to find whether or not he can be confident in the gift, has the least amount of productivity in his master's vineyard and has the least assurance, so that he is not able to rest with confidence. You see, the Word of God has a valuable lesson for us today about how both to be fruitful in our master's vineyard and how also to rest with the greatest assurance. The primary reason for our confidence today is not because of our intellectual prowess in being able to search through the scriptures or to listen to the preaching of the word and then ascertain the evidence that is there to support our faith. It's not because of our ability, but it is because of the one who intercedes for us on our behalf. It is because of the love that God has, that he has demonstrated through Jesus Christ, who is now at the right hand of God to serve as our intercessor. And it is because our salvation has come about because of the love of God. The high priest of the Israelites under the Old Testament law was required to bring a special bread sacrifice every day, and only the high priest was allowed to perform the special ritual on the Day of Atonement by bringing the blood of a lamb to put on the four corners of the mercy seat. This high priest was in charge of the temple worship and the temple treasury and the Levite priests who were serving in the temple services. In time, this high priest became the one who controlled the security for this temple that had been built in a very public place, in a very public city. He was in charge of the temple guard. After the days when kings had ruled Israel, the high priest became the president of the Sanhedrin Council, which was the Supreme Court of all of Israel. The chief priest was considered by all in the nation to be the most holy of all of the men in Israel because his life was dedicated to serving in the temple. But this high priest who served in the temple in Jerusalem was only a shadow, a type of the true priest who was to come, the one who would serve eternally in the kingdom of God. Jesus now serves in heaven's temple. Jesus is now eating the holy bread with his church every first day of the week. Jesus doesn't go into the temple one time a year like that priest on earth with the blood of a lamb, but Jesus continually serves with his own blood. He has given an atonement, and he does it continually. That's what the Bible is suggesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, where the Bible says, "Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, that Passover that was being referred to back in the Old Testament was an annual observance. But if it was only an annual observance for Christians today, what would we do the day after that annual, or the day after that Day of Atonement? How would our sins be atoned? You see, the high priest under the former covenant offered animal's blood one time a year, and sin offerings and burnt offerings were then made on a daily basis in between the Day of Atonement that was offered each year. An animal's neck would be cut to shed its blood, and then after the animal was prepared, it was placed on an altar and burned before the Lord. Once a year, the high priest would take the blood of the lamb, put it on the horns of the mercy seat in the holiest of holies, there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And there was an endless traffic of animals being brought into the temple court. There was also a regular change among those who served in the temple, as from 1 year to the next, there may have been a priest that had died, or the appointment of a high priest. But the high priest was often replaced under the former covenant. From the first time that a high priest was appointed, which was Moses' brother, Aaron, all the way to the last priest who was appointed, Phinehas ben Samuel, there were over 90 overseers who officiated in the central worship of Israel. Chief priests who oversaw the temple and its worship served anywhere from just 1 year all the way to as much as 50 years. But in 63 AD, there was a Roman governor who was upset with the high priest. And in just 1 year, he appointed four different high priests to serve, as if he was the one who was able to choose. But though the temple of Solomon was built and stood for about 400 years, and the second temple was built and stood for 500 years or so, that temple that was in Jerusalem was destined for yet another change when Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and then rose into the heavens to heaven's temple. The high priest served in the temple on earth, but when Jesus walked in the streets of Jerusalem and he beheld the magnificent facade that had been upgraded by King Herod, Jesus knew that that magnificent temple was just temporary. It wouldn't be long before there would only be ruins, acknowledging the truth of Jesus' prophecy that not one stone would be left upon another. Yet Herod's temple, as magnificent as it was only temporary. And even to this day, when people stand before the Western Wall in Jerusalem, thinking that it's the place where prayer is to be made, it seems sacrilegious that people are praying at a retaining wall that had been put in place by King Herod so that he might elevate the platform on which the temple was built. At the Western Wall, it was never part of the temple, and merely the retaining wall that Herod had put up to make the edifice of the temple even more visible from a greater distance. But not only did the Levite priesthood expire, literally, but the temple where they served was burned and razed to the ground by the Romans in AD 70. A new temple of worship was built, one that was made without hands, and the church that Jesus built is now the place where God dwells. So our high priest has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The messengers that stood by the apostles outside of Jerusalem when Jesus ascended into the heavens said to the apostles, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He is greater than any of the earthly priests of the old covenant that had ever served in the temples that were built in the city of Jerusalem. For Jesus has the right to serve by virtue of the covenant that he ratified with his own blood. And this is the one who offered his blood to purchase our redemption. It wasn't the offerings of other people that was given to God. It wasn't a sacrifice of some dumb animal that had no idea of what was happening, but Jesus chose to offer himself and yield his own life to pay for our sins. And this is the high priest who serves eternally in the true temple that is in heaven. And what Jesus did that one time on the cross was adequate to fulfill the former covenant's requirement for fleshly sacrifices and ritual observances. His one sacrifice was adequate to pay the price for the sins of all who lived both under the former covenant as well as those who would live under the new covenant. When Jude wrote in the New Testament that we should earnestly contend for the faith in verse 6, he was also saying that we should contend for the faith that was once delivered, but he also was saying that we should stand fast in the faith of the one who delivered himself once for all. And that's the point that's made in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Let us hold fast our profession. And here's why. Death could not hold him. Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against him in his building the church. The apostle Paul wrote, O death, where is thy sting? And after Christ rose from the dead, death no longer is a sting for those who are saved by the one who rose from the grave. Outside the burial place of Lazarus there in the city of Bethany, when Jesus had come 4 days after Lazarus had passed away, it was one of Lazarus's sisters that came to Jesus and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Jesus later said to Lazarus's other sister, he who believes in me shall never die. And when we understand that we have a spirit that is renewed and that is given new life by Jesus Christ when we become his own, then there is nothing that death has that can scare us into serving our own flesh and trying to preserve our lives here upon the earth. This is the one who shed his own blood. This is the one that death could not hold him. This is the one that Caesar couldn't kill afterward. Oh, there were guards that were positioned outside the tomb. They were frozen like dead men. They couldn't move when they saw that the tomb had been opened and that Jesus had risen from the grave. There was persecution that was leveled at the church following Jesus' resurrection. But even the worst of efforts that were made to try and stamp out Christianity, it wasn't possible that Caesar could cause the death of the one that had died and rose again. This is our hope. But there are still men who rise who are so full of themselves and their knowledge because of their perceived intellect. Men have risen that because they think they're so smart that it's just foolish to believe what the Bible says. Such an one was a French intellect in the 1700s by the name of François-Marie Arouet, better known as Voltaire. And during Voltaire's lifetime, he said that within a generation, the Bible will just be a book that people see in a museum. But even within his generation, he was gone, and the Bible was being printed in his own house. The Bible continued to be the bestseller of all time. But there are still those who think that they are much smarter than God. Science cannot explain Jesus away. There are no theories that can be developed that would prove the Bible untrue. And no matter how many lame theories are concocted in an effort to explain away the power of the Almighty, faith lives on in the children of God. And not only can we be confident, but we can be fully assured of our faith. And we can live with joy and contentment because of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus was human. just like us. And he experienced the same earthly trials and tribulations just like us. He still got hungry. He still got thirsty. He was still worried when he was facing the cross. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." And it should be comforting for us to know that whatever we are going through, Jesus understands, because he has been here and done that. He even experienced the same kind of temptations, and he was in all points tempted like as we are. And if we are ever tempted, we can take comfort knowing that our high priest, who pleads our case to God, has also been tempted. He knows what it's like. He knows how we suffer with it. And by contrast, this high priest in heaven, tempted in all points like as we are, was not like the chief priest who ruled over the temple service in Jerusalem. He lived a rich man's life, far removed from the daily struggles of the common people. Jesus went through life never owning a place to lay his head. So he knows what it is to be doubtful and fearful of what may happen tomorrow that may cause our loss. But when Jesus was tempted, he never gave in. Hebrews 4:15 states, "Yet without sin." And that's one of the reasons why he and he alone is qualified to serve as our great high priest. He was the holiest among the people, and he is still the holiest while he serves in the heavenly holy of holies. Beside the fact that Jesus experienced humanity and understands our plight, he is also divine. He is guided by the purest motives of love and compassion. The chief priest who presided over his trial in Jerusalem was only motivated by jealousy and anger, and also by his desire to hold on to power and the wealth that it afforded him. We have a high priest who loves us and is concerned for us. And everything that he did for us so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, if you're into memorizing scripture, memorize this text. Hebrews 4 and verse 16 is very important for every one of us. And I hope to convince you this morning that grace is not just an expression of God's love that was demonstrated when Jesus died on the cross for us. Grace accomplished our salvation, but it does more. Grace gives us strength. It empowers us to do the will of God. It teaches us the right way to live as we are being saved. And therefore, we who are frail and imperfect and sinful beings can take solace knowing that as we approach the throne of grace, we may obtain mercy and more. Though God acted with compassion while we were his enemies, and we were most assuredly undeserving, God still sent his Son to pay the price for our redemption. His action toward us is not without expectations, though. God expects us to believe the message that has been presented in the gospel, and to believe it, and to have faith in him to do what he has promised to do. He expects us to repent of our old sins and to turn toward him. And if we would continue to receive his mercy, it is imperative that we come to the throne of grace to continue to receive it in our time of need. This idea of a throne of grace is an allusion to the Old Testament mercy seat that sat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was there in the holiest of holies, the box that contained the commandments that had been written that were fundamental to the continuation of that covenant. It was on the top of that mercy seat that was overshadowed by the cherubim that were in that holiest of holies. This was the place where the high priest brought the blood of atonement year after year, but he was often fearful in his approach to that mercy seat, knowing that there had been people who were unholy that had come in contact with that Ark of the Covenant, and it resulted in their immediate termination. Bells were sewn onto the bottom of the high priest's garment, so that as he was moving about in the holiest of holies, the Levite priests who were serving in the other part of the temple would know that he was still moving. They feared death when they approached the presence of God in the temple, but not us. We have boldness when we approach God because we know that we will find grace to help in our time of need. And guess when that time of need is? It's pretty much all the time. Jesus taught us in that prayer that's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, which should be called the Disciples' Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, the unbeliever would think that whenever they eat, it's just because wheat has been sown in the ground and harvested, ground into flour and made into bread, and it is purely natural that we receive what we need to stay alive. But if a person just thinks about it a little bit more, that seed had to come from somewhere. It had to come from earth, seed-bearing plants in the creation that Genesis chapter 1 describes. And therefore, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, give us this day, is an acknowledgement from whom that seed has come and the natural forces inside that seed that enables a new plant to shoot forth when that old seed dies in the ground. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us daily bread, Jesus intended his disciples to continue praying and giving God the thanks, acknowledging that God is the one from whom our lives come. And so daily we seek God by going boldly to his throne of grace. The Apostle Paul wrote, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. That would suggest that we pray regularly rather than stopping or waiting till we're in a pickle or we want something from God. What kind of help, though, do you think God can give when we approach his throne of grace? The scripture says that we receive grace to help. The apostles received grace to help the early church. And when you read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, you see, and it was with great power that the apostles witnessed about the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Every one of us can receive help for whatever need we have. Do you have a need to help you with the ability to testify to someone regarding your faith? Do you have a ready answer to give to your neighbor or your friend when the topic comes up about why you believe what you believe? Help is available by going boldly to the mercy seat. It was James that wrote, if any lack wisdom, let him ask of God. James chapter 1, verse 5. There are some things that will improve when we trust God instead of trusting in ourselves. When we realize that we don't have all the answers, but it is God that does, we probably won't look down on others so much that we think aren't quite as smart as we are. When we understand how imperfect we are, it will be hard to speak to others with anger or contempt, knowing that we also are in need of the grace of God. But here's another way that grace helps. Christians, according to Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, need help to help the church grow. In Romans 12, the scripture says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, we might have a low sense of self-esteem, a low sense of our value. We might wonder, what gift has God given to me? And if that is on our minds, then we may go to the throne of mercy to receive grace to help in our time of need. Take note in verses 7 and 8 that some of these gifts mentioned in Romans 12, like prophecy and ministry and teaching and exhortation, giving and ruling, showing mercy, they're just a sample and not an extant list of all of those gifts that may be conveyed according to God's grace. Do you not know what your gift is? Your gifts will become more apparent the more that you boldly approach the throne of grace. And as you understand more about God's grace, the likelihood of someone else who thinks he's smarter than you, who looks down on you, will become less and less as the wisdom of God is more ready in your answer. Grace lifts us up to a better perspective and teaches us the right way that we should live. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the scripture says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. When we understand that God's grace is not just about Christ dying on the cross, going into the tomb, and then rising from the grave on the third day to save us from our sins, then we might be more bold in our approach to the throne of grace, because this grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. If we want to know better how God wants us to live, or if we want to know better how not to live so that we feel bad about the way we're living, or if we want to know better how to live so that we feel more purposeful and more joyous, then we merely need to consult the word that grace has given to us that we will be directed to as we approach the throne of grace seeking help in our time of need. Grace teaches us how and what to do. Additionally, our very salvation depends on the help that we receive through the grace that God has given. Grace brings salvation. It says so in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Something that is so valuable is certainly worth searching for. Back in 1997, in a magazine called Parade Magazine, in the September edition, there was an article that talked about a baseball game where there were several baseball players who, in the middle of the game, approached the pitcher's mound, and they all knelt down and started moving the grass or turf. The home plate umpire called timeout and walked up to the mound. It was a familiar scene. They were diligently searching for something, and so the umpire, seeing them on their hands and knees, asked them, did somebody lose a contact? But the players all responded in unison, no, it's a gold earring. Back in 1949, a lot of men died while searching for something similar. They were all searching for gold, too. They kept digging and digging, but for many of them, the only thing they found was a deeper hole. Earthly wealth is similarly deceptive. We may search for gold or diamonds. People may search their entire lives and only find a hole 3.5 feet wide, 8 feet long, and about 6 feet deep. But God's grace is far more valuable than any earthly possession for which we might search. It is more valuable than any earthly pursuit of any earthly nature. And the grace of God should should be worthy of our seeking it diligently and boldly. Today, are you seeking God's grace? If you don't know how to find it, in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing a song. And if you would like to know, reach out to me. Let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Let us stand and sing a song of encouragement.